The reading today is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 3. And that can be found on page 741 of the Blue Bibles. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Audrey, for reading so clearly. And as John said earlier on, in the run-up to Easter, we are going to be setting up camp in these great verses in Isaiah over four particular weeks. And I think we're going to see that they're a real, well, I think they're the jewel, really, of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and therefore probably the jewel of the entire Old Testament. And I think we're going to enjoy it. It inspired, obviously, Handel to write the Messiah. So if you end up with some of the phrases going around in your mind, do sing them. But in your mind, I guess that would be preferable. You'll probably be less embarrassed that particular way. But let's pray. It's on page 741 if you've lost your place. Then we'll get into it. Lord God, we thank you for every single part of your word. And we thank you for this particularly glorious part. And as we study it together and dwell on it together over these next few weeks, we pray that you would help us to grasp more of the glory of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please show us him. Put him on display, we pray this morning. Amen. Well, a question we often ask is, who do you trust? So can I trust those biscuits that my five-year-old maid? Probably not. Can I trust the mechanic I've left my car with? Can I trust Mr. Cameron or Mr. Miliband or even Mr. Farage? That's the question people are asking nowadays, isn't it? Or maybe none of them. Who can I trust? To some extent, the answer depends upon what the problem is. So if it's my health or my car or my nation. Or what about if it's something bigger, like my soul and my broken relationship with the Lord? Who can I trust for that? Can I trust the guy on the God Channel? Can I trust the person knocking on my door, the couple knocking on my door? Or what about the guy even speaking to me now? Can I trust them? Well, Isaiah wants to introduce us to the one and only person whom we can trust. You see, if sin is our big problem, then God's big answer is a figure called, who he calls the servant. Now, for Israel, God's people to whom Isaiah was originally writing, their problem was both political and spiritual. And God sent them a political Messiah, if you like. We won't go into think about him too much. But God's ultimate solution for Israel was actually this figure called the servant, a spiritual servant. And why is that? Because he doesn't simply deal with the politics of the situation, he deals with the heart. And the parallel for us between them and us is that we have the same heart issue as they did. And so their solution is our solution. It's the same solution. It is the servant. Now, Isaiah contains, it's a big book, and it contains four what are called servant songs, which have wonderful poetry, which is why Handel's taken them and transformed them into music so beautifully. And we're looking at the fourth one, and I think the most beautiful. It really is Isaiah's jewel in the crown. And the focus falls all on this character called the servant. It's not primarily about us, it's about him. And Isaiah said that there's one who is going to come, not to take from you, but to give to you. Not to be served, but to serve. One in whose hands you can trust your eternal future. And Isaiah wants us to take a look at him and to trust him. He wants us, as it were, to use the old language, to behold him and then to believe in him. And those are the two points. The first is this: behold God's servant who is exalted despite humiliation. Behold God's servant. And looking here at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. Now I'll identify the servant for us right at the beginning up front here. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first Christians were absolutely convinced of that. So you might remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian was reading this chapter from Isaiah 53. And Philip asks, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, when he wrote this? Or is he talking about someone else? And Philip said, no, he's talking all about the Lord Jesus Christ here. That's who it's about. And we find the same thing all over the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is actually the most quoted chapter in the New Testament. So Peter, Paul, Hebrews, Matthew, John, all of them quote Isaiah 53. All of them say, it's about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself identifies that he is the servant. Just before he's about to die in Luke chapter 22, he quotes chapter 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he says, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. It's all about me, he says. Now, I keep meeting, it seems, people who say to me that they're agnostic. They say, well, you can't really be sure about this sort of stuff. I'm really sitting on the fence. I can't be a person of faith because I'm the sort of person who needs evidence. Maybe you've come across that as well. And I say, yeah, I'm that sort of person too. I'm a person of faith because I think there is evidence. And I pray that would lead to a fruitful conversation. Now, one of the parts of that evidence, one of the pieces of evidence, is prophecies like the one we have here that were spoken 700 years, quite a long time, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ walked onto this planet. And as we're going to see, it is so startlingly accurate in its fulfillment. So Isaiah's servant is Jesus, prophesied way before the angels ever sung that first Christmas carol outside Bethlehem. And Isaiah, as we go through this song, gets several witnesses, if you like, to sort of step forward and to testify to this servant. And they say, look, examine him, look at him, behold him. And the first witness for us here is the Lord himself. Verse 13. See, he says, my servant will act wisely, or as the footnote says, he will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. I don't know if you've been to the cinema recently. I'm finding that a bit difficult to go at the moment. But last time I went to the cinema, it just seemed that there was at least sort of 30 minutes of trailers. I mean, it's almost not worth turning up for the first 30 or 45 minutes because it just seems to be wall-to-wall trailers. By the way, church isn't like that. We start with a bang right on time every week. But just occasionally, you see a trailer and you think to yourself, this is going to be brilliant. I've just got to go and see that. It's probably going to be better than the film that I'm here to watch. I've got to go and see that. And verses 13 to 15 here are like that trailer. When we read them together, we know that it's going to be fantastic. We've got to see it. Now, a little bit about the song here. It's got five stanzas, sort of groups of three verses. And the first stanza, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, is the trailer. And it's going to make us think, we're going to see something very special here. I can't miss it. It's going to be very important. But why is it so unmissable? Because God says, look, see my servant. He's going to act wisely. His plans are going to prosper and he's going to be highly exalted. In other words, what he's trying to say to us, the person I'm about to talk about here is the most significant person in human history. Why? If you came along to one of our small and local groups a few weeks ago, you might recognize some of this language here from verse 13, that language of being lifted up high and exalted. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given this amazing vision of God's transcendent and majestic glory. He sees him in the temple. He says he's high and lifted up. And what happens here is that we're told that the servant would be high and lifted up. The servant sounds like a man. He is a man. But at the same time, he is God. He's fully God and fully man. We just sung it. And he is a God-man who, we're told here in verse 13, will be raised, who will ascend, and who will be exalted. Remind you of anyone? Well, John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, said, Isaiah saw and spoke about Jesus. So the significance of this man is seen, firstly, in who he is. He is the God-man exalted, or who will be exalted, and also seen not in who he is, but also what he does. And I think this is another answer, part of the answer to the agnostic. Because the pinpoint accuracy of the prophecy is strong evidence for faith. But it's not just the fulfillment which is persuasive. It is the very nature of the prophecy itself which is compelling. So it's not just the fact that Jesus fulfills the prophecy. It's the prophecy that he fulfills. Does anyone here remember Battle of the Planets, that cartoon? Few people, not many. Well done, Fran, putting your hand up at there. There's it's a cartoon from when I was a nipper, and I remember they used to sort of go around on capes and do rescue missions. And I remember being at primary school, and I had one of those parka jackets with the fur around the hood, and I used to do up the top button, and that used to be my cape. And me and my mates would fly around the playground into different situations and beat lots of people up, but in order to rescue people who probably didn't need rescuing, but that's what we did anyway. It was a great playground game. I'm sure it got stopped pretty quickly. And that's how it works, isn't it, generally? Rescuers go around and they sort of duff up someone to rescue someone else. That's how it works. But what's so extraordinary about this prophecy is that the rescue takes place not by somebody beating somebody else up, but by somebody being beaten up. That's what happens to the servant. The servant rescues by being beaten up, by being mangled and mauled, and eventually, as we'll see in the following weeks, murdered. And that's God's plan. I want you to think about that as if you've never heard it before. God's plan is to rescue people through a servant, a God-man, being murdered and beaten up. It's absolutely shocking. It is staggering. And so staggering that no one would have dreamt it up. It's just extraordinary. A plan to save people through the suffering of his servant. Okay, he'll be exalted in the end. There's no real shock there. But first of all, there's going to be horrific, horrifying, appalling suffering. Now, I think it bears the hallmark of divine authenticity, the very nature of this, not just the fact that he fulfills the prophecy in such remarkable detail, but the very nature of this prophecy. We wouldn't have dreamt it up. I think together it's a very strong case for faith. We'll look at the detail a little bit. Come with me to verse 14. Look, he says, people are going to be appalled at this servant. By the time his contemporaries are done with him, he's going to be an inhuman mass of wounded flesh. You'll look at him and you'll think he's like a bit of roadkill. He's going to be bent out of shape to such an extent that you'll think, is that really a man I'm looking at here? Or an animal? Maybe a leper, disfigured and unclean. And yet look what verse 15 says. He will sprinkle many nations. And I'm not back to our five-year-old sprinkling hundreds and thousands on their biscuits. This is cleansing water being sprinkled, or sanctifying oil, or sacrificial blood is really what we're looking at here. Well, we'll see that actually next week, because we'll see how the servant will cleanse us. That'll come in verses 4 to 6, the third stanza. But the astonishing paradox here is that the one who looks unclean cleanses. And not just his own people, people from many nations. Nations like the UK. Have you ever seen somebody do something so amazing that you've just got nothing to say? You can't really say anything. It's just, how on earth do they do that, you're thinking? You're just sort of gobsmacked. Sometimes a bit like that when you watch those magicians on TV. Perhaps you've seen the one where somebody walks up to a window, which is a closed window, and throws a pack of cards at it, and one of the cards goes the other side, and you kind of think, that was just totally amazing. I've got no idea how. I know it's a trick, but I don't know how it did that. You're totally stunned and amazed. Well, of course, it's no trick, but this is going to be the kind of reaction that Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus gets. He says it's going to stun people into silence, even the greatest and wisest, who think that they understand the world and how it works. And then somebody walks onto the scene who is beaten up and murdered to rescue the world. Kings, the people who are supposed to be the wisest, shall shut their mouths because of him, says Isaiah. This person looks insignificant, but he looks insignificant, but, well, this is how Dr. James Allen Francis famously put it in his book, One Solitary Life. He wrote it in 1926, and nothing's changed. He says, 19 centuries have come and gone, and we could say 20 now, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. That's the significance of this servant. And Isaiah says, behold, God's servant. Secondly, he says, believe in God's servant. We're looking at the second stanza, 53:1-3. Believe in God's servant because he's able to save despite every appearance. I'm sure we've all thought at one point, if only I was around at the time of Jesus, then it would just make it so much easier to believe in him. I'm sure we've thought that. It's actually just false. It's not true at all. It was as difficult to believe then as now. In fact, I think I could probably argue it was harder to believe then than now. Why was that? Because Jesus just didn't fit the expectations of what a leader, what a saviour should be. And that's what we see here in this second stanza. So if verses 13 to 15 were the trailer, well, here we get scene one, which is Jesus' life, and then we'll see Jesus' death and then his exaltation later on. But here we have Jesus' life. And it's as if, we're shown a CV or we're interviewing for Saviour of the World, and if we would, this guy wouldn't get the job. He wouldn't get the nod from us. And don't take my word for it. Isaiah's going to give us another one of his witnesses. There were a few people in Isaiah's time who did believe, a very small few people. And Isaiah calls them as witnesses, and what do they say? They say, well, who has believed our message? 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? My translation? Who on earth is going to believe that? You've got to be joking, aren't you? That God's going to save people through suffering? Looks ludicrous, ridiculous, preposterous as a plan. Who's going to believe our message? Well, the answer is very, very few people, hardly anyone, next to no one. Now, why do we roll up our sleeves and reveal our arm, bare our arm? Well, we do it when we're about to do some work. Maybe we need to get out there and mow the lawn for the first time. The chairs in church need moving, so we roll up our sleeves. Maybe we need to polish up the Ming vases in our living room. So we roll up our sleeves and we get on with the work. And the fact that we roll up our sleeves and bare our arm is a symbol of the fact that we're about to do some work. And so this metaphor here, that the Lord's arm being revealed, is a metaphor that the Lord is about to work, and he works in and through his suffering servant. But as I indicated, that seems quite extraordinary. Because what is it that we look for in a leader? Well, I think we tend to look for someone with... Well, we're thinking about this at the moment, aren't we, with the election. What is it we look for a leader? Perhaps someone with a strong background. Someone who looks the part with some kind of personal magnetism. And somebody who has the credentials and the experience to do the job. Well, who's going to be that guy? We'll find out in a few months whether they fit the bill. And was Jesus that guy? Did he look like that guy? The answer is definitely not. We'll think just for a moment at three things: his background, his appearance, and his experience. Firstly, his background. If you're a rose grower, you may know what a sucker is. I didn't know until somebody told me, but it's a shoot that shoots up from an exposed root, and you don't really want it. It sort of takes all of the energy and the nutrients from the rose itself. So if you're a gardener, what you do is you nip it off in just a second. Even if you're not a gardener, you'll know what happens if you get a little baby plant and you plant it in the ground and you never water it. It's pretty unlikely to survive. Look at 2:2. Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot, that's the sucker, and like a root out of dry ground, that's the baby plant. Not a very promising beginning, is it? Background doesn't look great. Hardly a mighty oak as he comes into history. His beginnings looked pretty precarious. His survival looked in doubt if you think back to the Christmas story. Now, is a stable really the place when you're going to expect God to come onto earth, or is it more a palace? Who would have really thought that the baby Jesus would be the one who would shake the Roman Empire to the core? Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, savior of the world? You've got to be joking. He doesn't really fit the bill, does he? And if Isaiah hadn't told us about that 700 years in advance, well, we would have to say, well, it's just not credible. But he did. So that's his background. Secondly, his appearance. Surely, at least, he would look the part. Middle of verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's no crown, no blue blood, no magnetic personality, no royal scepter. He wasn't noticeably well-built, attractive, or handsome. He didn't even have his own postage stamp. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they asked. Didn't look like it. Didn't look like it. Background, appearance, and his experience. Well, if the background isn't strong and the appearance is unconvincing, surely the credentials and experience would match up. Middle of verse 3. He was a man of suffering, a man of sorrows, and familiar with pain. Literally means here that he was friends with sickness. Isaiah isn't talking about his personality or his temperament here, as if the Lord Jesus had a depressive disposition, liked to sit in a dark room and listen to The Cure. Jesus knew how to feast and to celebrate. But he was fundamentally a man of sorrows. Why? Well, not because he had flu quite a lot, but because people treated him as if he was sick or bereaved. That was his experience. And if you've ever been really sick or bereaved, you may understand something about this. How do people treat you? They try to avoid you. They don't know what to say to you. They don't know how to act around you. So it's better and easier not to be with you. So let me just say, if you are grieving or sorrowing or sick or suffering at the moment, I very much hope that you can draw comfort from the fact that the Lord Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. Even if no one else knows, he does. See, we expect our saviours to be born in palaces, and we expect them to look like Greek gods and attract followers by their magnetic charisma and personality. And Jesus doesn't fit the bill. If he put his job application in, well, we'd throw it in the bin without a second look. But Isaiah says that we're to trust in this one whom people rejected and avoided, whose own family called him mad, whose closest friends denied him, deserted him, and betrayed him. And we're to have him as Lord, despite the fact that his contemporaries cried out, "He's not our king. We've got no king but Caesar." Isaiah says, believe in him. See, the world despises the fact of a crucified Christ. Hate it. Despise. That's the word Isaiah uses, actually, in verse 3 twice. And maybe you're just thinking, well, surely that's not quite right, is it? Because actually I know a load of people who aren't Christians and they don't despise Jesus. They're indifferent, yes. They'd probably admire him. Despise him? No. And actually, you're right, because the word here doesn't quite carry that emotional load that we give it in English. It's not a nastiness kind of thing. It's just, it's kind of what it says at the end of the verse. We held him in low esteem. It's not open hostility. It's apathy. It's not esteeming him. just thinking he's not really worthy of our time and attention. One of the things about Banstead High Street is that hairdressers and opticians seem to proliferate. And it seems that things group together. And if you look at TV as well, the things that seem to proliferate are things like reality TV shows and cookery shows and antique shows. And one of the things I like about antique shows is when the expert gets it wrong. So we love it when something comes along and it's worth loads and loads of money. Yeah, we love that. But we also love it when somebody comes along and says, well, the expert says, well, very good, thanks very much, probably worth 45p. And then they take it to auction and it's 45,000. And we're thinking, in your face, expert, you got it wrong. Love it when the expert gets it wrong. We thought we were experts at one point about religion and all of that sort of stuff. You know, we had our verdict and we said, worthless, really. Jesus Christ is worthless. It's not a big deal. He's not worthy of our attention. And we thought, actually, that doesn't really matter morally that I think that. We might have said, look, I'm not really against Jesus. I'm not an enemy of Christianity. But then we came to understand who Jesus was. And what he did, and then it suddenly dawned on us, oh my gosh, I've treated the Saviour of the world, my Creator, as a footnote in my life. We thought we were the experts, and then we were shown up, and we realised what we had done. That we had held him, verse 3, in low esteem. Why is Isaiah telling us all of this? What is it that he wants us to do from these verses? Nothing. The point is that God's done something, that he's bared his arm and worked to save. It's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. I've said it before, but Christianity is good news and not good advice. You say Christianity is about God coming along and saying, I have done something for you, and not saying, it's about what you do. It's not about what's done by you. It's about what's done for you. God's saving you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says, I want you to focus on the servant and not on your service. Christianity is good news. It's not good advice. A friend of mine, he became a Christian a couple of years ago. I often meet up with him. He says, pretty much every time I see him, he says, on my road to faith, he said, one thing you said to me was really helpful. It's probably only one thing. He said, don't focus on the controversies of Christianity or the church or even Christians and some of them who don't seem to act quite like you would expect them to act. Don't focus upon that. Focus upon another C. Focus on Christ. Focus upon Jesus Christ. And he said that was really, really helpful advice for me. And that was the thing that enabled me to come to trust in Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is centered on a person. It's not a system or worldview. Though Christianity does have a system, it does have a worldview, there are things to believe in. It really matters what we believe. But ultimately, Christianity is personal. It's about believing in, trusting in, taking Jesus, if you like, and putting him in the driving seat of your life and say, I'm letting you take charge. It's personal. And that's the application for us at this point this morning. It's to simply believe and to trust, to put our lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have done that before, but are we doing that today? Maybe we haven't done that before, and maybe we need to do that. Maybe it's dawned on us this morning just who this man is, this God-man, that we've been ignoring him, we've been treating him as a footnote, and we need to trust him. But maybe we do already trust him, and we need to keep doing so. So if you're trusting Jesus Christ to forgive you, if you're looking to him alone to sprinkle you and cleanse you and make you ready for the day of judgment, if you are, then what? then actually these verses here this morning should bring you great confidence that despite all of the appearances of this man Jesus Christ, and despite what the world thinks and says about him, he really is God's servant. He really is the Saviour of the world. He really is your Saviour. And he will never let you down, and you can trust him with all of your life, every single part. You can be absolutely sure of that. And Isaiah makes us more sure. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah announced that he was sending his servant. And he gave us this magnificent portrait to behold him. And he calls us this morning to believe in him. Let's pray together. See my servant. Our Father, wherever we're at this morning with you, we pray that the servant would be the thing in our mind's eye as we leave today. And we pray as we see who he was and what he did, that we would begin to see what an extraordinary thing it is you have done for us. And that we would place our lives more and more into your hands, knowing that you have given your all for us in this servant, and you will never let us down, and you can be utterly trusted. We think about these politicians and we think, can we trust any of them? And many other people besides. But we know we can trust you. And we pray these verses would make us more confident today. Amen.